remain standing while I read from our passage in Isaiah. We'll be looking at chapters 44 through 49, so obviously we're not going to be able to study it verse by verse. But the major theme is this: we worship a God who says, I will bring them back. And this strikes a note of hope for us. When we are at our lowest points, God, through Isaiah, before all of this comes to pass, in order that we might know that God is God, He is sovereign over all these events, speaks to the time when Judah will be carried off to Babylon in exile, and they reach their lowest point. But God says, I will bring them back. At the end of chapter 43, we read about this lowest point. Your first father sinned. Your spokesman rebelled against me. So I will disgrace the dignitaries of your temple and will consign Jacob to destruction and Israel to scorn. That's the lowest point. But God goes on. But now listen, O Jacob, my servant, Israel, whom I have chosen. This is what the Lord says. He who made you, who formed you in the womb, and who will help you. Do not be afraid, O Jacob, my servant, Jeshurun, whom I have chosen. For I will pour water on the thirsty land and streams on the dry ground. I will pour out my spirit on your offspring and my blessing on your descendants. They will spring up like grass in the meadow, like poplar trees by flowing streams. One will say, I belong to the Lord. Another will call himself by the name of Jacob. Still another will write on his hand, the Lord's, and will take the name Israel. Heavenly Father, we thank you that in your judgment on sin, you are not finished. For you have promised, I will bring them back. We are part of the them. It is a gospel not just for Israel, but for all the world. We praise you for it. We see its fulfillment in the Lord Jesus Christ, who came and lived and died and rose again, that we might come back to you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. I will bring them back. Is it just me, or does that strike a note of hope for you? It's when things are falling apart. It's when things seem lost, when things are broken beyond repair, to hear that God is the kind of God who delights in bringing them back. He's speaking some 150 years or more ahead of time through Isaiah about events of judgment, yes, but that judgment is not final. I will bring them back. This passage has a very personal application for us. We can look at the big picture about how God, through Christ, is redeeming people from all over the world. And that great and grand gospel does not deny the individual and personal application of it. For our hope is not simply a collective hope. It is a personal hope. He knows you. He calls you by name. He knows the number of hairs on your head. He knows your troubles. He knows your difficulties. He knows when you personally get to your lowest point. And in the gospel of Jesus Christ, we find a hope that whatever that lowest point is, God will pour out on dry ground wells of living water that spring up to eternal life. Personally for us, Mary was reading this in her devotions at a time. We were at a particularly low point in our parenting. If you are a parent, and you may recognize you've reached those points at times. If you're a parent and you've never reached that point, study this passage, be prepared for it when it comes. And if you're not a parent, there are other low points that this applies to as well. But yeah, sometimes when you're reading the Bible, there's words that just leap off at you that are more than just the exegesis of the words, what the text says. you get a sense of the Holy Spirit leading you and comforting you personally and directly. And when we were at a very low point, this is the way the Holy Spirit used this passage. As Mary read it and she shared it with me when I got home, and she just was talking 43 and 44. And she's talking about, don't forget the former things, the things of old. Behold, I do a new thing. And then in 44, when she read, listen, O Jacob, my servant, Israel, whom I have chosen. This is what the Lord says. He who made you, who formed you in the womb, and who will help you. Right there, it's when you're at your wit's end, who will help you? Do not be afraid, O Jacob, my servant, Jeshurun, whom I have chosen, for I will pour water on the thirsty land and streams on the dry ground. Yeah, it can be any area of life when you're at a low point, that description of being dry and thirsty. What an apt description of the soul in those times. How does God pour out water? That's just a metaphor for this. I will pour out my spirit. In this passage, he gives it specific application. Yes, that generation turned away from God. They turned to the worship of idols. God would bring judgment. They would be carried off in exile to Babylon. But God wasn't failing his people. He still had a work. He still would bring about his redemption. He would draw his people back to himself. And he made this promise, I will pour out my spirit on your offspring and my blessing on your descendants. They will spring up like grass in the meadow, like poplar trees by flowing streams. We live at that season. This is the month where your yard will look the worst it's going to be. You ever look at it and think, all that work I did in the fall, look at it. It's not quite working. It's that stage. But wait a couple of months. See what springs up. If you have watered it and fertilized it, done those things, your offspring will spring up spiritually like grass in the meadow. One will say, I belong to the Lord. Another will call himself by the name of Jacob. Now, in chapter 43, it talked about your sons and your daughters, your sons, your daughters. It was kind of twofold in that. We had three children. Now, this is where it goes beyond the meaning of the text. Because if you have four children, five children, you can't get the same meaning out of it. It's just one of those things where the Holy Spirit just kind of registered with that. At a low point, God is still at work. And we took it, not as a guarantee. Don't take the Bible and proof text it in ways where you say, my understanding is absolutely guaranteed and sure. No, we just thought that with that kind of awe and wonder, God is a comforting God. Isn't it good to know God brings back? And he registered it with us because we thought, it's not just two, it's three. One will say, I belong to the Lord. Another will call himself by the name of Jacob. Still another will write on his hand, the Lord's, and will take the name Israel. We found great comfort in the fact that when we were at our wit's end, God was not at his. He is a God who says, I will bring them back. Now, we didn't take that as just guarantee that we could just sit back and take it easy and just God will work it out. But when you're at your wit's end, cast your cares on the Lord. He knows your cares. He's at work. He will not fail. And trust yourself to him. We don't take guarantees. God, for those who stand against God, he will bring down. But they don't even stop him because he will still do a work and bring his people back. That's the theme of this passage. Let's look how it works out in this. And what's going on at this point? The best and shortest description is found at the end of 2 Chronicles. At the end of 2 Chronicles, we read in verse 15, the Lord, the God of their fathers, sent word to them through his messengers again and again. Isaiah was one of those messengers. Jeremiah was another messenger with the same message. Because he had pity on his people and on his dwelling place. But they mocked God's messengers, despised his words, and scoffed at his prophets until the wrath of the Lord was aroused against his people, and there was no remedy. He brought up against them the king of the Babylonians, who killed their young men with the sword in the sanctuary, and who spared neither young man nor young woman, old man or aged. God handed all of them over to Nebuchadnezzar. He carried to Babylon all the articles from the temple of God, both large and small, and the treasures of the Lord's temple and the treasures of the king and his officials. They set fire to God's temple and broke down the wall of Jerusalem. They burned all the palaces and destroyed everything of value there. He carried into exile to Babylon the remnant who escaped from the sword, and they became servants to him and his sons until the kingdom of Persia came to power. The land enjoyed its Sabbath rests. All the time of its desolation it rested until the 70 years were completed in fulfillment of the word the Lord had spoken by Jeremiah. This is a low point. What if I were here as God's prophet, not just a preacher explaining the word of God and trying to apply it, but as God's prophet saying, thus saith the Lord, you have deserted the Lord. He's going to bring you down. Your houses are going to be burned. Our city's going to be burned. It's over. You're going to be carried off in slavery. To another. If you're not killed, the remnant will be carried off in slavery. Great message, right? That's the bringing you to the low point. God had pity and compassion on them in sending his messengers to warn them that to turn away from him was to turn to death. But they wouldn't listen. They mocked the messengers. They disregarded, and they reached their low point. But God beforehand was saying, my story is not done. I will bring them back. He helps them understand why the low point happens. He talks about their turning away from him to the worship of idols. In chapters 44 through 46, we read about how God is the only true God. There is no God but him. And chapter 44, verses 6 and 7, this is what the Lord says, Israel's King and Redeemer, the Lord Almighty, I am the first and I am the last. Apart from me, there is no God. Then he goes on to mock idols. We just have to stop and enjoy this. It's easy for us to look at another culture where they actually make the idols out of wood and then bow down to them, because we don't do that. I remind you, we have our own idols. They may be more conceptual. They're invisible. We don't make them out of wood, but they're still the creations of our own hands, whether it's popularity or power or wealth or whatever it is, just whatever we can achieve for ourselves. It's the work of our hands. When God mocks the idol, he says it this way. I'll just pick up part of it. In chapter 44, verse 14 and following, he, the carpenter, cut down cedars, or perhaps took a cypress or oak. He let it grow among the trees of the forest, or planted a pine and the rain made it grow. It is man's fuel for burning. Some of it he takes and warms himself. He kindles a fire and bakes bread. But he also fashions a god and worships it. He makes an idol and bows down to it. Half of the wood he burns in the fire. Over it he prepares his meal. He roasts his meat and eats his fill. He also warms himself and says, ah, I am warm. I see the fire. From the rest he makes a god, his idol, and bows down to it and worships. He prays to it and says, save me, you are my God, with the same wood that he was burning in the fire. You see the kind of mocking there? This is a holy mocking. There's only a little bit of mocking is holy mocking, okay? But this is holy mocking. Verse 18, they know nothing. They understand nothing. Their eyes are plastered over so they cannot see, and their minds closed so they cannot understand. Now we have to ask, is he talking about the idol itself? Or the worshiper of the idol? I think actually both. See what it says next? No one stops to think. It's not just the idol can't see or understand. It's the one who made it can't see or understand. No one stops to think. No one has the knowledge or understanding to say, half of it I used for fuel. I even baked bread over its coals. I roasted meat and I ate. Shall I make a detestable thing from what is left? Shall I bow down to a block of wood? Now, we laugh. We think, oh, that's great, because we don't make the idols out of wood. But you know, we do the same thing when we think, I will find my fulfillment in popularity. What's most important to you when you're in middle school or in high school? Isn't it easy to think what other people think of me is the bottom line? That's a kind of idol in itself. And you know what? When you graduate from high school, it doesn't end, does it? It's human nature. When we begin to think, you know, if I just achieve this position, or I can just have this thing, that'll bring satisfaction. That'll be it. And we bow down and worship it when there's a proverb in our culture that says, you can't take it with you. It's the same kind of mocking, actually. Is that where we find our fulfillment? Do we want to find more that cannot be taken away? In chapter 46, there's another kind of mocking of these idols before we leave this subject. It's good for us to get this so that somehow we are shaped to realize how silly and how burdensome it is to pursue other gods. 46 emphasizes how burdensome it is. Baal bows down, Nebo stoops low. These are gods of Babylon that the Israelites are turning away from the true and living God to worship them. Their idols are borne by beasts of burden. The images that are carried about are burdensome, a burden for the weary. They stoop and bow down together, unable to rescue the burden. They themselves go off into captivity. Here's what's going on. The Israelites are worshiping these idols. Well, when they're carried off into captivity and they carry those gods with them, what do they do to pack them up? You don't tie an idol vertically to a donkey, a beast of burden. What do? It bows down to the true and living God. And they tie it to the donkey. And then you're carrying it around and it's heavy. It's burdensome. It's interesting. If we make idols of other things than the true and living God, it becomes a burden. When you reach the top of whatever it was you were worshiping to give you fulfillment, what happens then? All you can do is start going downhill. Those who worship looks, your own beauty, give it up. I'm proof of it. We actually, all of us are in time. I could go down the list. When we start thinking this will bring fulfillment, it becomes a burden. But contrast that to the true and living God in the next verses in chapter 46, verse 3. Listen to me, O house of Jacob, all you who remain of the house of Israel, you whom I have upheld since you were conceived and have carried since your birth. When we worship other idols, we end up carrying them around, lugging them around. But when we worship the true and living God, he ends up carrying us through thick and thin, even through death itself, to life in glory beyond. He carries us through. That's a wonderful difference, isn't it? This God who does judge them for turning away to the worship of other idols, who brings them down for doing so, and promises, I will redeem them and bring them back. Chapter 44, verses 21 and 22. Remember these things, O Jacob, for you are my servant, O Israel. I've made you. You are my servant, O Israel. I will not forget you. I have swept away your offenses like a cloud, your sins like the morning dust. Return to me, for I have redeemed you. What verses to read some 800 years before Jesus, when we're about to take the Lord's Supper and we see how he swept our sins away from us, how he redeemed us. This is the kind of God we worship. Now, there are three ways in this passage that God brings his people back. And we go from the smallest to the greatest. The smallest way that God brings his people back is that he will bring his people, the Israelites, back from exile in Babylon. After 70 years, they will come back and be restored to the land. If that were the whole story, what a small fulfillment that would be. It would just be a footnote in history about these people that came back. You know, the Assyrians had conquered a lot of people. The Babylonians had come along and taken the people that the Assyrians had conquered and carried them off to Babylon. Israel wasn't unique in that. Babylon had all these peoples. Cyrus, king of Persia, ended up issuing a decree to let everybody go back to their homeland and worshiping their own gods. Those other nations are just footnotes in history. God's promise was far more than simply bringing his people back to the land. That was just an earthly picture that he would bring his people back to himself. He would remember their sins no more. Now, in this earthly picture, we see the first fulfillment, I will bring him back to the land. And the second aspect, but in doing that, I will bring you back to myself. And then the third aspect, this isn't just for Israel itself. This is a gospel through Israel for the whole world. We'll see how that works out. Now, before we get to that, I want to clear up something about this servant language in Isaiah. This is hard to get your hands on because sometimes at the opening of our passage in chapter 44, verse 1, it says, "But now listen, O Jacob, my servant, Israel, whom I have chosen." God is clearly addressing the nation as his servant. But then the promises that he will bring him back are going to be through his servant, individual, particular, the Messiah, the Christ. Now, I have an illustration for you. It's not a perfect illustration, but it kind of works on one level. And because it's too small for you to see, I actually took pictures of this. This is one of those dolls back at the fall when Adam and Eve turned away from God. God came to the serpent and said, "I will place enmity between you and the woman and between your seed and her seed. He will crush your head and you will bruise his heel." God made a promise to bring salvation through the seed of the woman. This is Eve with her seed in hand. Okay? Well, who is that seed? We can't trace every single one of them, but a prominent figure is Abraham himself, the seed of the woman. And God said to Abraham, "Follow me. I will make of you a great nation. I will bless you. I will bless your descendants. I will bless all the world through you and your seed." That was God's covenant with Abraham. God will save the world through Abraham and his seed. Wow. Okay, so God made of Abraham a great nation. This is Israel, the kings of Israel. Here, there's a problem, though. For the most part, Israel as a nation, after a few faithful kings, turned away from God. All the kings of the northern kingdom were wicked kings, didn't worship God, worshiped idols. Only four of the southern kingdom kings were remotely faithful and righteous to God. So, God rejected his people and broke them. He brought them down. Instead of bringing them, he brought them down for turning away from him. But he promised even in that, but there's a remnant. I haven't failed. I'll always preserve a remnant to myself. And God says to this remnant, this is what the Lord says to his, in chapter 44, "But now listen, O Jacob, my servant, Israel, whom I have chosen." God will still bring salvation through his servant to the world. How does he do that? It's not because of something they do nationally. It's because through Israel, a Savior comes. So here you have the remnant and the Savior. I thought, oh, great, we have a little animal here. And now I think, this is a lamb. "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." This is the servant. This is the Savior. This is the one who made sacrifice of sin so that God could actually accomplish what he promised in bringing his people back. So the people in the Old Testament, as they trusted in Christ, were found to be in Christ, Christ in them. This is how his remnant was saved. They were in Christ, and Christ in them. When Christ came, the nation rejected him at large, but his remnant believed in him. But it wasn't just the remnant of the household of Israel. The gospel was the gospel for the Jews first, for Abraham and his seed. But through Abraham and his seed, remember the promise to Abraham? And through you, I will bless all the world. You'll be a light for the Gentiles. This is a gospel for all the world. All the seed of the woman are to be called to Christ and to come to him. Now, it doesn't mean that everybody is automatically saved. It does mean that this gospel is a gospel for every people group in the world. We're to take it to everyone. It's a great gospel. Let's look and see how this works out. We can only read a few of these passages, but let's look at Isaiah chapter 49, verses 1 through 7. Listen to me, you islands. Hear this, you distant nations. Before I was born, the Lord called me. From my birth, he has made mention of my name. He made my mouth like a sword, like a sharpened sword. In the shadow of his hand, he hid me. He made me into a polished arrow and concealed me in his quiver. He said to me, "You are my servant, Israel, in whom I will display my splendor." But I said, "I have labored to no purpose. I've spent my strength in vain and for nothing. Yet what is due me is in the Lord's hand, and my reward is with my God." And now the Lord says, "He who formed me in the womb to be his servant, to bring Jacob back to him and gather Israel to himself, for I am honored in the eyes of the Lord, and my God has been my strength," he says, "it is too small a thing for you to be my servant, to restore the tribes of Jacob and bring back those of Israel I have kept. I will also make you a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring my salvation to the ends of the earth." Now, at first it sounds like Isaiah is the servant. He's bringing the message to Israel. They're not listening. They're not hearing. He's saying, surely it's in vain that I'm bringing this message. And God says, no, I will accomplish it. And it's too small a thing just to get this one little remnant. I'm going to bring this gospel to the whole world. I'll make you a light for the Gentiles. Such is our Savior. It's not only the remnant of Judah, but all of Israel. Look at chapter 47, 8 through 11. Both of these will overtake you in a moment. On a single day, loss of children and widowhood, they will come upon you in full measure. Did I get this right? Oh, no. This is chapter 47, verse 8. Let me go back a verse. This is about the world that stands against Christ, pictured by Babylon, the center of the world's culture at the time. "Now then, listen, you wanton creature, lounging in your security and saying to yourself, 'I am, there is none besides me. I'll never be a widow or suffer the loss of children.' I warn you," this is the prophetic warning reiterated by your preacher, "don't stand in your security apart from Christ. God says, 'I will bring them back.' He does it through Christ. But if you stand apart from Christ and you stand before God, instead of being brought back, you'll be brought down." Babylon was secure. Babylon was so much like our culture, so much like it. And God says, you're saying to yourself, "I am. There is none besides me." Do you recognize the claim to be God in that? God said to Moses, "I am who I am. There's none like me. There's none besides me." That's Babylon's claim. That's our human nature claim, that I'm self-sufficient. I can handle myself. I can provide for myself. I'm secure in myself. These things will never happen to me. We can't stop them. "Both of these will overtake you in a moment. On a single day, loss of children and widowhood, they will come upon you in full measure, in spite of your many sorceries and all of your potent spells. You've trusted in your wickedness and have said, 'No one sees me.'" So God brings down the world, but he brings back to himself his people. 45:22. "Turn to me and be saved, all you ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other. Chapter 49, 6. It is too small a thing for you to be my servant, to restore the tribes of Jacob and bring back those of Israel I have kept. I will also make you a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring my salvation to the ends of the earth. When they come back to the land, God says, that's too small a thing. That's just a picture. When the remnant of Israel comes back to Christ, God says, that's too small a thing. This is a gospel not just for you, but for Gentile alike, for the ends of the earth. And he brings in a mighty people, and that they become a part of the household of faith. In chapter 49, verses 19 through 23, this is our last passage. Though you were ruined and made desolate, and your land laid waste, now you'll be too small for your people, and those who devoured you will be far away. The children born during your bereavement will yet say in your hearing, this place is too small for us. Give us more space to live in. Then you'll say in your heart, Who bore me these? I was bereaved and barren. I was exiled and rejected. Who brought these up? I was left all alone, but these, where have they come from? What's this all about? The people come back from Babylon and Israel, and God is saying, this restoration to your land is not my big plan. It's just a small picture of it. And God will start bringing in people to himself from all over the world, and they'll be saying, these are our children. These are the children of faith. Where'd they come from? Who brought me these? God goes on to say, see, I will beckon to the Gentiles. I will lift up my banner to the peoples. They will bring your sons in their arms and carry your daughters on their shoulders. Kings will be your foster fathers and queens your nursing mothers. They will bow down before you with their faces to the ground and lick the dust at your feet. Then you will know that I am the Lord. Those who hope in me will not be disappointed. The world seems so big and strong, God will bring it down, but God will bring in his people from all over the world. God is a God who says, I will bring them back. My question for you is, are you standing apart from Christ, independent of God, self-sufficient? God will bring you down. But God is a God who loves to bring back. As we come to the Lord's Supper, I would call you to come to Christ and lay your lives before him. You find in him one who went through death and conquered it. And he does that for you. No matter what the lowest point here is in this life, you're headed for glory. And he will bring you back. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that when we are at our wits' end, you are not at yours. When we falter and stumble, you are faithful and able. I pray that you would convict us of our sin when we do worship idols in our lives, things that cannot satisfy. Make us stewards of the resources you give us, but let us not bow down to worship those things. Father, let us live for you. And as we would live for you, we pray that you would help us to humbly rest in faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, who conquered sin, who conquered death, and is raised to life again and gives that life to us. You have brought us back. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.